Hey everyone, my name is Grant Grimes and thanks for checking out this message today. We're so glad that you're here and we want to connect with you and your family. Here at the River Church, we value connection and community, so please text River Connect to 97,000. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Lastly, if you want to support the work we are doing here at the River Church financially, please head to our website and click the Give tab at the top of the page, or you can text the amount you'd like to give to 84321. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
That was a great bumper video, man.
Welcome. Whether you're joining us in person or gathering online, we are just super happy that you're here with us. My name is Aaron Snyder. I am a student in the Rivers Pastors Academy, and my wife, Emily, and I, she's over there, we actually attend the Goodrich location along with two of our sons. And starting in January, we're actually going to be co-leading a grief share group there. That's a ministry that's really close to our hearts. It's 13 weeks to help people who've lost a loved one recently to find comfort, hope, healing, those types of things. So I think that's a great way to kind of kick off the year. If that's something that sounds interesting to you, or if that's something you've kind of been struggling with, we'd love to talk with you after the gathering, so please seek us out. We're happy to talk about that a little bit more. I'm truly honored to be here today. It's pretty cool. I can't think of a better way to end the year than talking about Jesus, reading the Word together. But I know that we're all coming to this time of year from maybe a couple different places. Some of us are like super excited to start the new year, right? We're pretty amped up. Other of us, we're just happy to be here, right? We survived the holidays. Want to leave some of that business behind, right? So if you're like me, you've probably found yourself saying the last several days that you need the vacation from the vacation, right? I mean, that has been me 100%. There's no doubt about it. I have like even a tickle in my throat. I'm heavily cold medicated right now, so, you know, that's where I'm at. But I don't want to sound like a Debbie Downer, right? Don't get me wrong. The holidays, they're absolutely wonderful. There's great food, there's family, there's adorable kids programs, there's the traditions that we really love, whether it's decorating cookies or, you know, singing Silent Night by candlelight. I absolutely love that. Or just opening gifts Christmas morning, right? All those things are amazing. They're all blessings. But if we're honest, and we're going to be really honest about it, the holidays, they rarely bring rest. There's all this pressure to make things perfect. There's expectations that we feel like we have to meet. There's complicated family dynamics sometimes, financial strains. Either I have to buy decorations, feed an army of people if they're visiting my house, or I got to pay for travel to get somewhere. Maybe there's that unexpected free gift, right, which is never free because you have to give something back in return. And then some of us, you know, maybe even grief shows up uninvited. That's something that Emily and I know personally. We lost a son back in September of 23, and even today, some of the holiday moments can be really heavy. But for most of us, I think it's the calendar that gets us. It pushes us over the edge. There's too many invitations, and there's way too little time. We try scheduling things earlier in the year to get more on top of it, right? But every single year, I think at the last minute, we're always scheduling something. It's just crazy busy all the time. There's a point in every holiday season where I actually find myself thinking that if I get just one more invitation, I think I'm going to lose my mind, right? Any of you guys feel that? Yeah, okay. Here's the irony, though. There is a solution to all the weariness of the holidays. And, well, fair warning, especially for people like me, it actually comes in the form of another invitation. Yeah, I know, it's true. I think God has a sense of humor. So if you have a Bible, please open it with me to Matthew chapter 11. So today we're going to be in Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. No shame. You can always put one on your Christmas gift next year, okay? But for now, feel free to just pull it up on your phone. That's perfectly okay. We love that. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say to weary people like us. So again, Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. I love hearing the pages turn, so this is awesome. Also, one of the benefits of preaching is that you get to be one of the first people to get there. I'm usually the last, okay? So I'm always the last page. So let's read this. This is a section in my Bible that's titled, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." So verse 25. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Love that. So last week, I know that Pastor Carter, he actually began his message with a prompt, which was super timely for me. Thank you, Pastor Carter. He said, "Pay attention to what God reveals and how people respond." I love that. That's exactly how we have to start today. And the reason for that is because in chapter 11, verse 25, Matthew begins with, "at that time." And so that tells us that we need to know that whatever it is that Jesus is about to say, it actually flows out of what came just before, all right? So let's take a kind of a recap of chapter 11 up to this point. Chapter 11 opens with John the Baptist sitting in prison, not rejecting Jesus, okay, but he's honestly struggling with some doubt. And I want to remind you, though, real quick, who John the Baptist is so we can understand why this really matters. All right, John was not some second-string figure in the Bible. His birth and calling were actually foretold by the angel Gabriel. It's a pretty big deal. Scripture tells us that before he was even born, he had the Holy Spirit upon him. His entire ministry was pointing to the coming Messiah, that Jesus was coming, that he was here. And in fact, people began to wonder if he might be the Messiah because he was such a powerful man, something that John actually flat-out denies. And as soon as he flat-out denies it, Jesus ends up coming to him at the river. And when John sees him coming, he publicly declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." And then John baptized him. He literally put his hands on Jesus and dunked him under the water. And when Jesus came up out of the water, John immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And he heard an audible voice from heaven say, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." This is the man who later, in 11 verse 3, asked the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So if that man can struggle, then I think it's pretty fair to say that honest doubt is not a failure of faith, but it's probably the pathway to it. No, John didn't lack faith. He just had this misaligned expectation of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. He expected him to come in judgment and wrath, but Jesus ended up bringing mercy and healing and reconciliation to the people. So John does what anybody like in that position should do. He can't obviously go directly himself, so he sends messengers straight to Jesus, and he asks for understanding. And how did Jesus respond to John with his honest doubting? He doesn't shame him. He doesn't dismiss him. He just points to evidence in Scripture. Jesus tells the messengers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, good news is preached to the poor." Every single one of these things is actually a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. So in other words, Jesus is telling John, "Hey, tell John, judge me by the Scriptures, okay, not by his expectations." John doubted, but he took his question straight to Jesus. By this time, a crowd had gathered around Jesus because they had heard him talking to the messengers. Instead of questions, though, they end up bringing conclusions. So when Jesus actually turns his attention to them, the problem and the issues aren't doubt, it's rejection. They didn't like John. He came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, "Oh, he has a demon." Okay. They didn't like Jesus. He came eating and drinking, but they said, "Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But Jesus says in verse 19, "Wisdom is going to be justified by her deeds." So that's just another way of saying a tree should be judged by its fruit. So God's wisdom, how he chooses to do things, will be validated by the positive outcomes of bringing people into his kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus denounces the unrepentant cities right before our passage. And this is where the cities where he did most of his major miracles, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, And he says that if Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom had seen these miracles, they would have repented. And not only that, but Sodom would still remain to this day. And because of that, on God's day of judgment, it'll be more bearable for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than it will be for those unrepentant cities. Why? Well, remember what Pastor John's prompt was last week. Pay attention to what God reveals and how people respond. Because our first point today, the thing that we need to build on, is honest doubt seeks truth, but rejection resists it. Okay, so at that time, in verse 25, Jesus was facing large-scale unbelief and an increased rejection. But he's not surprised. He doesn't argue. He doesn't lash out. He doesn't get angry with them. He simply just looks to heaven, and he begins praying, saying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now, this is really subtle here, what Jesus is doing. But Jesus spoke Aramaic. We know this. And so he would have been using the word Abba for Father. It's a super intimate term at that time for that culture. It's like when a child calls out maybe Daddy or something like that for our equivalent. So he's calling God Daddy right next to Lord of heaven and earth. All right, he's poking at the crowd here. That's what he's doing. Because like John, they too expected Messiah to come with that wrath and that judgment. Because for 400 years leading up to Jesus' time, Jewish literature had grown increasingly apocalyptic in nature. Like they were looking at just this vengeance of God, God's sovereignty, his eternal power, those types of things. And so given the Jewish culture at that time, Jesus referring to God as his close and intimate father in this moment, it would have been pretty radical and pretty scandalous, okay? So I also want to look at the word thank as well in this sentence. This word can actually be translated to praise. So Jesus isn't just praying, he's actually praising his Abba, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he's priming the crowd for what's going to come later. Because who else would have the audacity to call the Lord of heaven and earth Abba, except for the Messiah? And what's he praising his Father for? Well, that he's hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. James chapter 4, verse 6 is actually a paraphrase from the book of Proverbs, which I think is awesome because that shows us that this is a very like cohesive theme throughout all of Scripture. And it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The wise and understanding, they aren't intellectually superior. All right, they're not. There's people who think that they can be self-sufficient. They're the people who think that they're a bit proud. They don't need any help understanding who God is or how things are operating in the world. And the little children, well, they aren't naive. Okay, they're the humble. They're the ones who know enough to know that they need help. And so Jesus then takes things even a little bit further. I think in verse 26, he says, "Not only is the hiding and revealing that God's the Father's sovereign choice, it's also His gracious will." Now, this is another cool term that it can literally be translated to good pleasure. So it's not an arbitrary choice. It's God's good pleasure to spiritually blind the proud and to give spiritual sight to the humble. But this can kind of raise some really serious questions for us, or some kind of like tough ones, some tension builds here, especially when we consider the unrepentant cities that came in the previous passage. God reveals himself to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, knowing that these are Jesus' miracles. They got to see him, but he knew they'd reject him. And because of that, they both saw and rejected, and therefore their judgment is going to be much harsher. Meanwhile, Jesus says that if Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom would have seen the same miracles, they would have repented. But they didn't see the miracles. So the questions just, they naturally arise. If God chooses to reveal himself to some but not to others, what are we supposed to do with that? Does that mean that God predestines some people to eternal judgment by withholding his revelation? Does he cause worse judgment by revealing himself to those who won't repent? Well, it's important for us to remember the main point of this entire section so far, okay? The question of God's hiding and revealing, it isn't some theoretical thing, all right? We're not trying to get in some theological debate here. The whole point that's being made, well, it's a bit more personal. The emphasis that Jesus is making here is a lot more simple, but unfortunately for us, it's a lot more piercing. Are we being humble or are we being prideful? Are you one of the little ones or are you the wise and the understanding? We have to ask ourselves, when I have doubts, when I have some questions, who do I begin to question? Do I question my own understanding of things or do I question God's? And what do I measure God by? Do I measure him by Scripture, or do I measure him by my own expectations, the things that I built up in my head, the way that I think God ought to be? And what's my trajectory? Am I moving towards Jesus? Am I trying to move towards the truth? Or am I pushing them both away in order to protect my pride? Because rejection doesn't always look hostile. Sometimes it's deliberately creating conditions for us to justify not believing. Or maybe we begin testing God in bad faith. We set impossible standards that, or even if he just performs a miracle in front of us, we're going to reject him. That's tough. Sometimes we're constantly moving the goalposts. John didn't eat, nor did he drink. He must have had a demon. Jesus, he ate and drank. Glutton and a drunkard, right? You know, maybe you don't say those things, but maybe you're doing something else that's similar. Do you ever find yourselves creating scenarios in our heads? I do, late at night for sure. You know, situations where following Jesus would cost an identity that maybe I've created for myself? Doesn't that make trusting him a little bit more hard? Maybe even impossible before I even give him an honest chance? No, sometimes we don't reject God outright. Sometimes we manufacture reasons to believe that he's failed us or failed some other people or a people group that we care about, and we use those reasons as pretext to withhold our trust and to place our faith elsewhere. In rejection, we don't really question ourselves, we question God. We question his authority, his goodness, his wisdom, his justice. We end up wanting him to change, not us. And that's pretty dangerous. When we pick and choose what we do and don't like about God, we end up creating a false version of him. And if we begin worshiping this false version of God, well, the Bible has a word for worshiping a false God. It's idolatry. But luckily, Scripture gives us a remedy here. It shows us how to respond when God doesn't meet our expectations. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "To trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Like Pastor John said last week, the problem isn't always the response of humanity. It's usually a problem of our heart. The problem is always the response of humanity, a problem of our heart. Always get your quote right. So my question is this: what do we lean on when we're struggling? Is it our emotions and our expectations, or is it evidence in Scripture? Because God reveals himself to the humble, and he hides himself from the proud. Let's go on. So verse 27, Jesus explains. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father," or by my Father. That includes the Father's authority in heaven and on earth, Lord of heaven and earth, and the Father's prerogative to both hide and reveal. And then Jesus continues. He says, "And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." Jesus isn't being sentimental about his dad here, okay? He's not waxing poetic or anything. He's actually making a divinity claim. In order to help try to make this a little bit more tangible, I'm going to, like, nerd out for a second, so try to bear with me, all right? In one of your old math classes, maybe you may or may not remember this. If you don't, that's okay. But the transitive property of equality, if you don't remember, that's okay. I'll explain it to you. The transitive property of equality is a math theorem that says this. If A is equal to B, okay, and if B is equal to C, then it's only logical to conclude that A and C are equal, even though they look completely different. All right, they're still equal. So if we apply this to verse 27, if the Father possesses God's divine nature, the total knowledge of God, okay, and Jesus possesses God's divine nature, the total knowledge of God, then Jesus isn't just saying, "I know God" here. All right, he's saying, "I have the perfect knowledge of the Father because I share his divine nature completely." Jesus is God. He's the visible embodiment of the invisible God. Not just a messenger of truth, not just some prophet that's pointing the way to God, not just a good teacher. Yeah, he's all those things, but then so much more. He's God personified, fully human and fully divine. If you turn with me, please, to John chapter 14, verse 6. So that's a couple books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 6, 6 and 7, actually. Let's read. Awesome. All right. "And Jesus said to him, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." That's why the Father can entrust Jesus with all things, because the Son bridges the gap between the Father and humanity, mankind. He's providing us with a final revelation of the Father, his eternal power, his divine nature, and he's giving us also a pathway to the Father. So now it's Jesus' choice to both hide and reveal the Father, which is where whatever tension we may have felt previously, when we think about the unrepentant cities or just those questions that we might have had, they begin to kind of melt away, and the tension begins to release. Because God's revelation isn't abstract. And in fact, it has a face. And it's Jesus' face. And now Jesus, the one with the Father's authority over all things, the Son who's been entrusted with revealing him to the world, he's about to speak again. Let's go back to verse 27. "No one knows the Father except the Son." He doesn't stop there, right? "And," awesome conjunction for us, "anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." All these layers are building up to a crescendo right here, where Jesus offers one of the most amazing and tender invitations of all time. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Man, let that sink in for a moment. He's not inviting the self-confident. He's not inviting the people who think that they're capable on their own, that they don't need any help. He's inviting the weary, the ones who know that they need help, those who are burdened by sin, those who are exhausted by striving for the truth, the people who are worn down from trying to earn what can only be received. And what does he offer? Rest. Oh, this time of the year? Yes, please. And not just an escape, not some distraction, but what verse 29 literally calls rest for our souls. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, I've been told that I can mumble, okay? So I know that some of you just heard yolk like an egg, okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. It's yoke, Y-O-K-E, all right? A yoke would be a strong wooden beam that goes across the neck of some draft animals and has U-shaped attachments that goes around their necks, all right? So it was something that a farmer would use to kind of pair together one strong ox and maybe like a weak ox, all right? The inexperienced animal would begin pulling alongside the more mature one. And this wasn't to help the bigger animal pull, like the big animal was able to do it by themselves, all right? This was really only to provide the little one, okay, with knowledge and training. If the weaker ox tries to stray offline, man, that's going to be hard and tiring work for that ox. But when it learned to submit and walk in obedience in the same direction, the work would become easier because they'd be working together as a team finally. So Jesus isn't adding any weight to our burdens. He's actually sharing the load. And this is a direct contrast to the religious leaders of his day, of Jesus' day, the rabbis and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus actually says, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So they began with God's law, these scribes and Pharisees, which was given through Moses. That's 613 different commandments, 248 telling people what to do, 365 telling them what not to do, all right? Now, I don't know about you guys, but on the way to church today, I may have gone a little bit over the speed limit for a moment, okay? Like, it's hard to keep even just a traffic law. Think about 613 commandments every single day. And as the self-appointed lawyers and keepers of the law, the Pharisees, they didn't stop there, all right? Over centuries, they began adding layers of man-made rules and traditions. Their whole effort was they wanted to try to protect the law, but all they did was just succeed in making it even harder to follow. You could obey one command that they made, and as a result, you'd be in violation of another. And Scripture was clear. If you broke one law, well, you're guilty of breaking all the laws. And in a theocratic state, in a society like Israel, well, breaking a law isn't just breaking some social contract. It's actually sinning against an eternal God. And you're the one that's held responsible. It would have required you to make constant sacrifices, offering the blood of innocent animals over and over again, just to atone for your sin debt. The burden was relentless, the guilt was constant, and it was a system that could not give rest. And so for the people in the crowd, Jesus' invitation probably sounded too good to be true. But him saying, take my yoke upon you, wasn't to burden them. It was to relieve them. His yoke was different. His was to offering, he was offering to shift the weight of righteousness from their shoulders onto his. Something that he did when he carried the heaviest burden at the cross. In verse 30, Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And even today, that can be really hard for us to believe. We don't live in a legalistic society like the Pharisees, but we don't really need a lot of help to create legalism in our own lives. Think about the holidays. Everything needs to be perfect, right? There's expectation I had to live up to. Aunt so-and-so likes the salad this way. Got to wrap the presents just right. They got to look perfect. Got to do this. Got to do that. We always did it this way. We hear the words yoke and burden. We assume tedious rules, this pressure to be perfect. And if we try to follow Jesus in our own strength, then yeah, guess what? It's not just going to be tedious and exhausting. It's going to be impossible. But Jesus doesn't ask us to take up this yoke and labor alone. No, when we're walking under his yoke of discipleship, that's where our souls find rest. Because our master is gentle and lowly in heart. He's kind. He's humble. So humble, actually, that he left earth for our benefit. You ever wonder why Jesus did that? Like, why did he go back to heaven after, you know, he rose from the dead? Like, shouldn't that be a bad thing? Hey, Aaron, turn on the news. Like, you're seeing it? Like, the world needs more Jesus, not less. Like, why'd you leave? I probably would have stuck around too, you know, think about just basking in the glory a little bit. But again, that's why Jesus is Jesus. That's why I'm me, okay? I'm not. So Jesus actually answers this question. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus is just kind of explaining to his disciples before he's crucified. He says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And whenever someone responds to Jesus' invitation to come to him for rest, he sends them a helper. He sends his spirit to dwell within us and to guide us. And when a believer takes up Jesus' yoke, which is something that we need to do every single day, when Jesus talks about the cross that we must all bear, well, think about the yoke as well, all right? We end up putting on one side, and it's as though the Holy Spirit puts on the other. And so here's how we as believers, this is how we can walk in discipleship with Jesus. We need to first know God. And the only way that we're going to be able to do that is by knowing Scripture. So test God by the Scriptures, not by our own expectations. Be in the Word daily. Try to study it. Try to understand those things. And go straight to Jesus with your doubts and your questions. If you don't understand something, go right to him. Be honest with him about what you're struggling with. Jesus already knows. You know, you're not going to surprise him with it. You're not going to say something that's going to catch him off guard. Ask him to reveal the answers to you. And don't be offended, by the way, too, if they're going to be a little bit different than your expectations. At the end, with Jesus' response, when he's talking to John's messengers, Jesus actually adds in a beatitude at the end. He says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. So if you're praying for some answers and you hear something that maybe you don't really like right away, well, remember, hey, blessed is the one who's not offended by Jesus. That's a tough pill to swallow. I know that firsthand. But that is a beatitude. It's something that we need to try to live up to. Humble yourselves before God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lead on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5, right? Proverbs 3:6 actually builds on this. I love it because it says, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. So acknowledge God in all things. Ask him. Just give glory to him. Praise him in all things, no matter what. You got doubts and rejections that are coming and facing your way. You're facing something or some opposition in your life. Praise your Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He'll make straight your paths. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus says that when the Spirit comes to us, he will convict us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Our job is to submit to his leading and to walk with him while he trains us. So today, if during the holiday season you've had some of your weaknesses exposed, maybe, I sure have, you're exhausted from all the striving, your souls feel heavy, don't harden your hearts. Hear Jesus' invitation today. And if you're wondering, how do I respond? How do I even receive that rest, Aaron? That's all great. That's all fine and dandy. But like, what's step number one? Romans 10:9 tells us. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Believe that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again to defeat sin and death for you. Acknowledge his lordship and be ready to receive his guidance in your life. I'm going to recap now what we all covered. There's a lot, right? Our heads are maybe spinning a little bit. So through Jesus, the Father offers knowledge to the humble and rest to the weary. Honest out leads to truth, whereas rejection resists it. It was the Father's sovereign choice and his good pleasure to reveal his truth, but then he has given this authority over to his Son, the choice of revelation to Jesus. And now, Jesus invites all who are weary to come to him for rest. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, please. Let's pray. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you're beyond anything we could ever imagine. We just thank you so much, Lord, for sending your Son, not only so that we can know you, but so that we can come to you through his finished work on the cross. Thank you so much, Lord. Help us to look expectantly to Jesus' return. Lead us in your yoke of discipleship. Take this burden of righteousness off of our shoulders and strengthen us, Lord, so that we can work for your kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, all the ways that we fall short. Give us forgiving hearts towards others, Lord. And please, 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 please convict us regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.